Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word and familiar scriptures to be sure, but Lord, help us not to familiarize them to the point of not paying attention to what you have for us today. And may we have those willing hearts to respond in the way that you would call us to. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapters 42 and 43, we're having the reunification of Joseph with his 10 brothers after 22 years, and we'll just get into the touch of it today, but we'll really get them together. They'll be together today, but they won't recognize, the 10 brothers don't recognize Joseph yet, but they will next time, so you're going to have to come next time to get the final picture here, but this is a beautiful picture in formation. And we see God's plan just continuing to be on the messianic line here. You know, it's been on through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph, but through Jacob, and then we'll be through Judah. Judah will become somewhat prominent today. And then on down on through David eventually. And so the messianic line is not going to fail. So you wonder about all these things, and man, I don't know why Joseph has to go through all of this difficulty. I mean, poor Joseph. My, oh, my, oh, my. Nobody's been persecuted like that. But God is preparing him. And we've been over that last time. Remember, when God calls you, he's going to prepare you. And so when you're going through some really great, great, difficult preparation times, he's really preparing you for something greater, right? And we don't want to look at it that way. We want to look at it that way, but our body doesn't want to look at it that way. Lord, when will this ever end? Now, I've been in prison a number of years, and now I did this great thing by getting the baker out of prison, and he'll let me go right away because he'll tell Pharaoh I'm innocent, and 2 more years he sits there. But he also got some great administrative experience there, Then in one day last week, as we had that study, he went from prison in the morning to pinnacle in the afternoon or whatever it was in the same day. And he becomes the governor over all of Egypt, number two man, probably in the world, approximately, or certainly number two man in Egypt. And he's responsible for saving the whole area over there from starvation. Amazing. Very, very, very important position. Very important position. And so we'll see that continue to play out here. So we ended last time, in the last couple of verses in chapter 41. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. So we're moving on now into chapter 42, and we have the brothers now are going to make their trip to Egypt because there's no food in Canaan, and they're hungry. They're out of food. Verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? I don't quite understand exactly what is going on here, really, because I think the brothers would have been anxious to get down to get the food, which they need their father's permission, and they haven't really asked him yet, I guess. But I think the guilt is already starting. The guilt is in their hearts. They don't like the word Egypt. That brings them back to the memories of them selling 22 years earlier their brother into slavery, thinking into death because the slaves wouldn't last very long in that environment. At any rate, he's saying, why do you look at one another? Now notice twice in verse 1, he's called Jacob. I thought God changed his name to Israel. In fact, he did it twice, didn't he? But we know when Jacob is acting like he's governed by God, he's called Israel. When he's acting like old Jacob, he's called Jacob. So very interesting today. We'll have every time in chapter 41, he's referred to as Jacob, and every time in chapter 42, he's referred to as Israel. So you figure out what's changing between 41 and 42, that it's changing in Jacob, causing him to then be referred to Israel. And I think there's even a lesson for you and for me in that as well. So he says in verse 2, indeed, I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Now, Jacob or Israel had plenty of money. Money wasn't his problem. But if you don't have any grain, you can have all the money in the world and you can't eat it, right? So you need the grain that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. So that's the last remaining son in Jacob's mind right now from his beloved wife, Rachel. And he is all focused on that relationship to the point where he's actually being called Jacob, in my opinion. But he'll change in the next chapter, and he begins to be focused back on God and then back on compassion for the whole family. I mean, he's got a lot more sons than just Benjamin. He's got 10 more that he knows of. Plus, he didn't know he had Jacob or Joseph yet. But Joseph, of course, is alive and well and number two position in Egypt. Verse 5, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and you can't get grain out of Egypt unless you go through Joseph. And he makes a decision. We had one time ago where the officials didn't come from the country, but they sent a steward, and he said no to that steward. So he made the decision whether to sell grain or not and how much to sell, apparently. It wasn't that you could come down and get all you wanted, because I don't think this first time down he's going to give them all that much because he wants them to come back. But we're getting ahead of the story there a little bit. And he sold to all the people of the land. We mentioned last time how important that is. When you start giving stuff away, people don't appreciate it. And if you got free food, they'll go through all that food in a day. But if you're paying a lot for it, you're going to spread that food out for a long time, right? So to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. We're going to see bowing and bowing and bowing all through this time here in chapters 42 and 43. And of course, this is confirmation of the dream he had when he was a teenager that God caused to happen, in my opinion, to get the brothers mad at him. So they would send him to Egypt because he had, if God is going to get a nation to develop in Egypt, he's got to get the nation in there, right? So one of the Jews has got to go down there, and he puts Joseph down there. Now, soon the whole clan will be down there before the study is over, next week. Bow down before him. Joseph saw his brother and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So God is working through Joseph now in a beautiful, beautiful way. You'll just see the aspects of this is so well done. You know, he's a stranger to them. Of course, he understands Hebrew, but he's speaking in Egyptian to them through an interpreter. And he looks totally different now. They haven't seen him for 22 years. The last time they saw him was a 17-year-old teenager. And now he's 38, 39. So, you know, you change in that time. And, of course, he wouldn't be dressed like they were. He would maybe even had his head shaved, because most of the people in government had their head shaved. And then the top ones would wear a wig or whatever. And he's going to have eye makeup on, because that's what the top ones did. And he's not going to look like a Jew. He's going to look like an Egyptian, right? And he's talking Egyptian. And he's the governor. I mean, he's way up there. We're coming to him to get food. He's the man, right? But now every time he asks him a question, he's searching for information. And God is really working through this to see how much they've changed. Because God, remember, God's not only working in Joseph's life, which he already really has, and now he's raised Joseph up, but he's working in the nation of Israel to prepare them to be a nation. So we've got the 12 tribal leaders here, right here in our hand here. And they're not really ready to go to lead that nation development. They're all full of guilt and remembering all of the terrible things they did to their brother. And that's all got to get out of there. So this is what's being taken out now through the testing now and so forth. So the first is the question, where'd you come from the land of Canaan? And he would ask anybody that, actually, I'm sure. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dream which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies, thinking that they're going to bow down to him. And here they are bowing down. And so now he is going to really threaten them here in a way, because being accused of a spy, if that turns out to be true, that's absolute death, capital punishment. We see the accusation today all over the place of people accused of spies, but we rarely see them, at least in the West, put to death, maybe not so much in Russia and so forth. But this means we read it and it says, yeah, he's accused of spies, you know, yeah, that's so good. But from their standpoint, that's life and death. Now here they're coming to the guy to get food, and right off the bat, they get off on the wrong foot, so to speak. And now they got a lot more to worry about, whether they're going to get any food from him or not. Or are we going to even live to get out of this place? So the focus is really on them. And I see God here testing them under good conditions and bad conditions. And that is so wise too, because under good conditions, we all look pretty good, don't we? I mean, when you don't have any crisis going on in your life, you can probably be telling people, boy, it's surely nice to walk in the peace and the love of the Lord and seeing him working in my life. Oh, this is such a great life. But you have a little different story when you have 105 fever, or when you've got an accident, or when you got this or whatever, or all kinds of other problems going on in your life, and the pressure is really getting on you. And then you say, God, where are you? Hey, I've been praying for relief here, and it's just getting worse. And I keep praying, it's getting worse. And I keep praying, it's getting worse. And so how are you doing under that condition? And so this is going to be brought out here in all the testing that's going to come on these 10 brothers in today's study, and in next week too, a little bit. So Joseph said, you're spies, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all, now he's there, they're trying to establish their legitimacy. They're not spies, so they're going to start telling him everything he wants to know. He has two main questions. How is my father? And how is your attitude toward my father? And how is my beloved brother Benjamin and your attitude toward him? Because the last time Joseph saw them 22 years ago, their attitude toward their father was terrible. They pulled this lie on him that he would think for 22 years now Joseph has been dead. And that's a heavy duty. And then they killed or tried to kill Joseph. So he's got the same, Benjamin's got the same mom I had. And one of the reasons they were mad at me, because their father, Jacob, loved my mother much more than their mothers. And so what is their attitude? So this is all going to come out now in this testing here. So they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today. Wow. In one sentence, he gets the question answered as to Benjamin's life and his father's life. They're both alive today. Wow. This is big stuff here, because this was really heavy on his heart. Wouldn't it be on your heart if you hadn't seen your father for 22 years, no contact, and your beloved sibling, the only one there is out of the 12, the only out of the 11 other brothers, there's only one who's a full brother, and that's his Benjamin. And so Benjamin was about 3 years old when he left. So he hasn't seen him since 3 years old. Wonder if he's still alive. Wonder if my brothers killed him too. And here he finds out dad is alive and the brother is alive. So praise God so far. Now he goes ahead and verse 15, in this manner you shall be tested. So he's laying it right out there of this testing now, not from God really, but by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and bring him here, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. So his first shot here is, I'm going to put you all in prison. I'm going to send one back. You bring Benjamin back, and then you can all get out of prison. But he changes that in verse 18. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, after they had been in prison 3 days, do this and live, for I fear God. Now, that must have been, what? This pagan Egyptian fears God? Of course, they got a lot of gods. But he says, I fear God. So that would be something probably, in their case, with all this guilt, that's probably to make it worse. Right? Yes. As we'll see here. But verse 19, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your house and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. So again, with the brilliance here and this all being orchestrated, I can see them sending not a lot of grain back that first time because he wanted them back, right? He's not going to give them a year's supply of grain because Simeon's in jail all this time. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then verse 21, then they said to another. Now, notice this. This is the only place in the Bible I know where people are confessing their guilt when they aren't even asked about it. He says, we are, the brothers say, we are truly guilty. Wow, we are truly guilty. Now, this is probably one of the greatest guilt studies. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had the great study on not yielding to temptation. And we've got just these great jewels here in the study. I mean, you always do, but Genesis has a lot of them for the first time, of course. And here, this is something really important on guilt, because we all have had or have problems with guilt, right? So let's see how it's handled here. So they're admitting we're guilty, and now they tell why they're guilty. So they're telling to Joseph what they did to him 22 years over. He knows what they did to him. But to hear them tell it now, 22 years later, he knows how that guilt has been with them for 22 years. I mean, he's had it tough in prison and all, and with Potiphar's wife and all. But man, they've been suffering under guilt for 22 years. And because they're bringing it up here. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. We would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Boy, talk about a confession. You couldn't have gotten a better confession out of that if you designed it all the way. And they're giving it voluntarily, right? Giving it voluntarily, confessing their own guilt. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. Now, it's amazing the longevity of guilt. Now, it's kind of a truism that time heals things. But it's not true in guilt. God does not recognize time to heal guilt. He's got a better way. So what is that better way? Well, you know what that better way is. And we could really kind of just condense it all into 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you know that, but are you doing that? And have you done that? And will you do that? Every time there's a sin, really. And so when you get guilt from a sin that has not been confessed, you need to confess it. Now, if you've confessed it and you still get reminded by Satan of your guilt, now you got a basis of saying, I've turned it over to the Lord. I've confessed it. He's forgiven me. I have been declared righteous, or I'm declared righteous, cleansed from sin. Get lost and go on about your business. But don't pick the guilt back up again, because you've given it to the Lord, right? Now, how about your prayer life? We talked about this before. You're in a jam. And so you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't know what to do, so I'm turning this over to you. And then that sounds good, doesn't it? But then you go back and you start worrying about it. And so you pick it up again. And now I'm going to connive and scheme and do a Jacob kind of a thing to try to figure out how to get out of this thing, when you've already turned it over to the Lord. So it's the same thing here. Don't go back into guilt again that you've already been forgiven for. How many times did Jesus have to die on the cross? He doesn't have to be dying on the cross every time you sin. He dies once, and we confess our sin on that particular sin once. We don't have to confess it over and over and over again. We also have a verse in Hebrews here which talks about cleansing us from evil conscience. Because this is really the root of guilt, is an evil conscience, right? And in Hebrews 10:22, it reads, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So I liked Adam Clark had to summarize kind of short, you know, some of these commentators, they're really great. But man, it takes a whole page to get the answer. And I didn't want to give a whole page to this answer because I wanted it to be part of the study, not a whole study on guilt. But as we look at that, break down that verse a little bit, with a true heart, what does that mean? I am to confess with the same heart that it really hurts my Lord with the sin. In other words, the importance of that sin is not just a trivial thing. It's not, oh, forgive my sin. Okay, I confess it, so fine. No. Do I really recognize the sin? Do I really recognize what I've done? I want it done from a true heart, fully convinced of my need for help and turning it over to him to give it to him. And it's in full assurance of faith. So faith is involved here, always involved, isn't it? Being fully persuaded that God will accept us for the sake of his son. And that his death on the cross gives us full authority to expect him to be able to do it. Do you really believe in the power of the blood? Do you really believe your sins were forgiven on the cross? Well, absolutely. I'm sure you do. If you're a believer, you can't help but do that. And then having our hearts sprinkled, what does that mean? Notice this is not having our bodies sprinkled. Now, in Numbers, we had a big procedure there. If you touched a dead body or were defiled, there's a way to be cleansed, and that was washing with water, right? Externally. But we're here talking about the heart being cleansed. We're talking about internally here. We're not talking about washing with water. We're talking about the sprinkling of his blood. Sprinkling of his blood is giving us that freedom from an evil conscience. Having that deep sense of guilt, which our conscience feels, is now taken away through what he has done and turning that over to him. So that's how we handle guilt. You don't just say, well, it'll go away, or I won't try to think about it. You can't do that. It's going to be there. Now, Satan's going to remind you of that guilt, and you're probably going to remind yourself of that guilt too. You can think back over maybe one or two or three things in your life where it still bothers you today at times. Man, I can't believe I did what I did whenever it was, you know. But don't go there if you've already been forgiven by the Lord. Now, if you haven't confessed it, confess it. But if you've confessed it, you don't need to confess it every day any more than you need him to go to the cross for you every day. So guilt. So my bottom line question for me is there any continuing guilt in my life? How clear am I in what the Bible says about dealing with guilt? Do I know and understand the meaning of having my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? So good questions for me, maybe for you as well. So now we move on. We have Reuben now speaking up, and he wants to help because his dad is all worried about sending Benjamin. So he says, well, no, actually, this is before that. This is the first time he comes. He's going to talk again about giving his son. But here he says, by the way, here Reuben is doing an amazing thing for this account. He's establishing in Joseph's hearing his innocence in this whole guilt thing. Reuben answered them saying, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, the blood is now required of us. But he's saying, I didn't do it, right? And I know Joseph is impressed now, because I think he would have held Reuben in prison if this hadn't occurred. But since this occurs, he's not responsible for this. He's going to put next to the number two guy in, which is Simeon, second born. Simeon's going to be the guy who's going to be held in prison. It doesn't say that, why he picks him in, but that's a thought that I had. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. His brothers, in verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. So again, those two key questions on his mind that he wants to know is the attitude of his brothers toward Benjamin and the attitude of his brothers toward his father. So he's going to learn that by continuing to speak to them through interpreters in a rough voice and continuing to test them. So they're going to be required to jump through a bunch of hoops here. But notice the emotional impact it has on him in verse 24. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Wow. He had to leave. He had to go back into his other room or whatever, and he's weeping. Now, remember here something that would come to mind. When you're really weeping, are you alone? No. The Lord is with you. We know that verse in Psalm 56 where what he collects his our tears, every tear that falls he knows about. So just remember, when you're weeping, you're not weeping alone. So Joseph wanted to get alone to weep, but God was with him, and God is with us, and God is with you. He turned himself away from there and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So Simeon's going to go to jail until they come back with Benjamin. Now, he's doing something else here in holding Simeon, in my opinion. He's establishing a map back to his father in case they don't come back. Because Joseph knows Jacob full well is going to dig his heel in. He's not going to easily let Benjamin come. And maybe he won't permit Benjamin to come. And maybe they're not going to come back. So how does he find his father? Well, he takes Simeon out of jail and says, Simeon, take me to your father. So he's got a way back if he needs that. But at any rate, maybe I'm reading that to it too. I don't know. But we can see God's hand in all of this so clearly, it seems to me. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack. Now here's another test. What's going to happen to them when they find they got their money back? Well, there's probably going to be two reactions. If it was you and you're thinking of Jehovah Jireh, he will provide, you'd probably think, praise God, he's just blessed me because I am in his will. I'm doing whatever he wants me to do here with all of this, not being honest and all. And man, I got my money back. Isn't that great? I mean, maybe there's some misunderstanding. I don't know, but I look at it as it's a blessing. They're looking at it the other way because their guilt makes them suspicious about everything. So now they're thinking, oh, setting us up to show that we stole, we didn't pay for the grain, I think is what's going to come to their mind here. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brother, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid. That's a reaction of a guilty group of people. You're missing the whole thing through unbelief, it could be, but this is guilt here. Then their hearts failed, and they were afraid, saying to one another, listen to this, what is it that God has done to us? So that's a guilty person's comment. Obviously, they would be afraid of what Pharaoh is doing to them, but they're saying, what is this God has done to us? Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man. Now, this term, the man, is used 9 times in these 2 chapters today. That's their definition of Joseph. The man, the man, the man, the man. So we'll see that 9 times. The man, who is Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father in the day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of our country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine for your household and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. So what is their penalty if they don't bring him back? Death. Certainly death to Simeon, they've got him, and they could probably capture the others too in a way. Particularly, well, if they came back, they'd be there. Bring your youngest brother to me so I shall know you're not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. So that's the deal. That's what I told you. I'm telling you again, bring Benjamin here, and then I'll know you're honest, and you'll be free to go, and you'll get your grain. But now the plot thickens a little bit because they just, the brothers right now just know that one guy's money has been returned, apparently. Verse 35, then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father, now Jacob is in on this, in their presence, when they and their father saw it, bundles of money, they were afraid. They were afraid. Hey, what's happening here? This is not an unusual, this is a very unusual transaction. That you went down there to get grain and now you get all your money back. What's going on? Now Jacob says a very outstanding thing here for us. Verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Now that's quite a verse. First of all, he's hinting, I believe, of a connection between these brothers and absence of Joseph 22 years earlier, because he said, you have bereaved me, Joseph is no more. Now you can read into that whatever you want to read into it, but it seems like there's something there. You have bereaved me. So he's holding them responsible to some degree for that bereavement. You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Now Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. So now I'm going to lose all my sons. All things are against me. I'm so glad this is in the Bible. How many times in your life, maybe once, maybe more than once, have you really, really felt that all things were against you? Really, really felt that. Like never before. I mean, I've been through some tough scrapes, but man, this takes the cake. All things are against me. I've been praying and praying and praying, and the more I pray, the worse it gets. And I just got some more bad news, and now I'm getting more bad news, and the bad news keeps coming, and the more I pray, the more bad news keeps coming. All things are against me. Have you been there? I bet you have, at least once, maybe more than once. But remember that time. Remember that time. And if I'm talking about as a believer now, you continue to be obedient to the Lord, knowing that Romans 8:28 is still in your Bible. And you're not going to disprove Romans 8:28, that all things work together for God. So you keep on moving forward in his will and accordance to his word, and you wait. And then you will see that will turn, instead of being the worst thing that ever happened to you, will be the best or one of the best things that ever happened to you into your life. I can think of one specific thing so clearly that it was the worst thing that I went through in my life. But it brought me closer to the Lord than any other thing ever has. So it's the best thing that ever happened to me. And that's what's going to happen to Jacob here. In just a short time, he's going to be holding Joseph in his arms. But he doesn't know that yet. And so what he sees, we can't see in the beginning. God does not give us that. That's why we need faith, right? But he doesn't see that. And so he says, all things. That's a lot. All things. All things. Even God's against me? Yeah, all things against me is what he's feeling. Because he doesn't know the full plan of God. So, again, I already said this, but repeating the question I have there for me or for you. Looking back, how many times have I really felt that all things are against me? Can I see now that in every one of those situations, God was really working in my life? And really, at that point, I see now that each of those were actually some of the best times in my life. Got that picture? Isn't that an amazing picture? Man meaning it for bad often, Satan meaning it for bad, and God turns it into meaning for good. Verse 37. Now Reuben makes this comment, which is not, he's unstable as water. We'll find out in chapter 49. But Reuben spoke to his father saying, now he's trying to help dad out with this Benjamin thing. Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I'll bring him back to you. Well, that's not really a very great thing to tell grandpa. You know, if you lose Benjamin, then you can kill my two sons too. Oh, that's not going to help grandpa's situation. So it's kind of like Peter saying, well, I got to say something. I don't know what to say. I'll just say something. So he says something, but it isn't the best. But now, verse 32, he said, Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his dad is dead, and he is left alone. for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So this is still Jacob talking, in my opinion. He's more concerned about his own life and his loss of Benjamin than he is the rest of his family. But this is going to change now in the next chapter here, and you'll see it changing. Verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Now we get Judah stepping forward here, and he does well, very Christ-like in what he will do. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man, there it is again, the man, solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food, Dad. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Dad, you got to understand the meanness of this guy. Without Benjamin, we'll never see him. We'll never get any food, and all your family will die. Not just Benjamin, all your family will die. And all of our family will die, because we've all got kids here, too. Verse 5. We said, verse 6, and Israel. Now notice he's referred to Israel, not Jacob. Now he's Israel. Said, why do you feel, or why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man, whether you still had another brother? You know, what's the matter with you? Why did you volunteer that information? Well, he asked us, you know, under threat of spying. And he says, verse 7, but they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Don't give us a bad time, Dad. We were trying to stay alive. Now think of what Judah is doing here. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, Benjamin, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. In other words, if we don't go, we're going to die of starvation. But if we go and get food, we will live. So we may live and not die, both we and you, and listen to this, also our little ones. So you got all these grandchildren here, Jacob, you got to think about too. They're going to die if we don't get food. So now Israel is going to start to change. But look what Judah offers here. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame for 6 months. No, let me bear the blame forever. So much like Christ. I'll take personal responsibility for him. We see Judah has changed. Judah is no longer, how can we get some money out of selling Joseph to slavery? But he wants to be responsible for the family living and all the little ones as well. And he says, Dad, if we had not lingered, surely by now we'd have returned the second time. Now their father Israel says to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessel and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Now, some commentators like to make a big deal. Oh, this is Jacob's scheming and conniving again, just like he did with Esau. I don't think so. In those days, when you were approaching top officials, it was a total affront if you didn't bring him a gift. If you wanted to be received, halfway received, you needed to have a gift. So I think that's what's going on here. This is satisfying that need because he's approaching the governor of the country. That's big, big, high level. So my question before we leave this Israel and Jacob thing, in my Christian walk, how much of the time am I like Israel, ruled or governed by God, doing his will? And how often am I like Jacob, scheming, conniving, doing my own will? I would like to say all the time like Israel, but it's not true. I can say most of the time like Israel. I'd like to say all the time like Israel and not like Jacob. So now here's what Jacob says. or Israel says, take double money in your hand. In other words, take twice the amount of money you paid for the first grain and take it back in your hand, the money and the money that was returned to you in the mouth of your sack. So basically, it's like three times what they started with their first money. But they want to make sure it's held separately, that money that they already paid for the first grain and got returned. They want to have that separate. So can say we returned that. Good planning there. And now notice this, one of the most significant statements here from our Papa here. I'll call him Israel. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. So here is a total commitment, it seems to me, by Israel at this point. Jacob, if you want to think of it that way. He's relying on God Almighty. He's giving this over to the Lord. He's giving it to the Lord. Trusting the Lord will release my boys. Isn't that great? So he's clearly changed now from being so concerned, oh, something's going to happen to my sons, and then I'll go down to the grave and death and all this stuff. If Benjamin is killed, he's giving it to the Lord. And now he's free, really. He said, yeah, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved, but it's in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to worry about it. Beautiful. I think Jacob is brought to a point of full commitment here. So my question is, how real is El Shaddai, God Almighty, to me? How do I trust him? How close am I to him? You know, the promise made to Abraham when this term was first introduced in Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am El Shaddai, I am Almighty God. But listen, now, in a way, you walk blameless. Isn't that something? It's the same as the command, be holy for I am holy. And you say, well, it's impossible. No, it's because he's holy, we're to be holy. Because he is God, we're to be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, it means blameless. That means we're doing it his way, we're doing his will and not our own. So how close am I, how close are you to El Shaddai in that regard? Verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they went and down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin, wow, can you imagine the emotions that are going to go through him? When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Wow. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, the men were afraid. I can imagine they were going to this palatial settings. They're just, you know, glorified shepherds, really, and totally out of place in this setting. So they were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, now here again, the guilt probably kicks into a degree. But why? What's because of the money, which is returned in our sacks the first time we are brought in, so that it may make a case against us and seize us and take us slaves with our donkeys. So they're thinking now, how can we talk to this steward and get him to put in a good word to Joseph? So verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so that we have brought it back in our hand. Here's money. We brought it back. We have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. Of course, the steward does. He did it. But the steward says something really kind here, really godly here. It says what? Shalom. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had the money, or I put that in there. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man, I think this is the steward, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down. Here's another bowing down before him to the earth. Then he asked about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Now we see here that Joseph, properly so, is concerned about what if dad would die while all of this testing and this back and forth here and coming and going. What if dad would die? But here he's assured he's still alive. In the next verse, and they answered, "Your father, your servant, our father's in good health. He is still alive." So now Joseph finds out he's alive and he's in good health. So that's good news, isn't it? And again, they bowed their heads down. So they're bowing down, prostrating themselves, then asking about the father. So they look up and give the answer and then right back bowing down again. So this bowing down just keeps going on here in accordance with Joseph's original dream. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. Oh my, his mother's son. And said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" He's a pretty good actor here too, isn't he? Not letting on he knows who it is, but tears and all. And he said to Benjamin, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now, Benjamin wouldn't have recognized him. He's only 3 years old last time he saw him. And now he's a 39-year-old monarch in Egypt. Couldn't be further from the thought of his brother. But Joseph's heart yearned for his brother. He wanted so badly to go over and just hug him, just kiss him, and just his heart yearning. Verse 30. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. He went into his chamber and wept there. So again, he goes into private to weep there. And of course, as I mentioned, God is with us. And there is the reference to Psalm 58 or 56, verse 8 that I mentioned earlier. "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Such a great, great scripture. So, Lord, you're so faithful. You're so gracious. So now he washes his face and came out and he restrained himself. And he says, "Serve the bread." Now he's got another supernatural miracle he's about to unfold to them here. And then another test. Here's a supernatural miracle. "He set them before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth." They're all in order, from the oldest to the youngest, all 11. Wow. Do you know what the odds of that are? 1 in 40 million. Actually, it's 39,943,000. I read. So they have, what is going on with this guy? Oh, he's into divination. That's got to be supernatural. He couldn't have known that. Well, it's not supernatural in that fact. He knew exactly his brother's ages, but they don't know that. And the cup is going to come up next chapter. So that's the divination cup. Although he wouldn't have used it that way, but that's what would have been used by the Egyptian leaders. Now he's got another test for them with Benjamin. Verse 34, then he took servings to them before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of the others. Now, if you've been skimping and scraping and been almost on the verge of starvation by death, coming down to get grain again, you think you would be looking forward to some food? But now here they're watching the serving and Benjamin gets 5 times. So against the test. Is there jealousy there? Are they going to be upset with the preferential treatment given to Benjamin? Because the last time, you remember the preferential treatment given to him for his coat of many colors, they put him in their mind to death by selling him into slavery, right? So how are they going to react to this? But notice what it says then. It says, so they drank and were merry with him. Wow, they passed the test. There's no hard feelings there. They're celebrating. He's got 5 times, so what? Praise God. Isn't that right? Pass the test big time there. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. We're going to have one more test next week because they're going to put his silver cup into Benjamin's sack. And you know the story, so I'm not telling you something you don't know. But it is a great culmination and one of the most beautiful, beautiful things coming together there. So that brings us up to the end of this. And we've talked about guilt today. We've talked about all things being against us today. We talk about Israel and Jacob, whether you're governed by God or whether you're still scheming and doing your own will. We talked about the closeness with El Shaddai, God Almighty, the power of God Almighty, who would tell us, I am God Almighty, now you walk blameless. And then I was just thinking of a closing hymn, and I was thinking about Joseph so wanting to know about his father and so wanting to know about his brother Benjamin. And he's told how in today's study, your father is alive and well, and Benjamin is still alive and well. Of course, then later they'll bring him with him. But I was just thinking of that song, that John Wesley song, How Can It Be? How can it be? As he would look at that and he would say, 22 years, how can it be? And I would say, if his brothers are going to say next week, when they see this is their brother Jacob, they would be saying, how can it be? But as great as that is, how can it be? Think of what he's done for you and for me. How can it be? And the words there are that I should gain an interest in as a Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that God, that thou, my God, should die for me? So let's sing this hymn and just let those words sink in on what he has done for us. Father, we thank you for your amazing love. We say, how can it be that you would save a wretch like me? Guide us this day, and may we stand for you. May others see you in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.